We're turning tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 21 through to the end of verse 27. Matthew 16, 21 through 27. I was just thinking as the announcements were being made, how things have changed over the years, and I suppose inevitably so, because of all the scandalous behavior of people towards children. But now you have to have a consent form to pick up kids for a children's meeting or take them to a children's outing or a young people's outing. Just thinking back, the only consent form you needed when I ministered over here in Northern Ireland was if somebody under the age of 21 wanted to get married, they had to have a consent form. Did you have to get one of those, John? His wife did. I just had to set him up like that. Anyway, it's just a sign of the times, isn't it, of how things have altered over the years. It's nice to be back in Lisburn. Appreciate your prayers. And it's been good to know. People have said that they've been praying all week for the services today. And that certainly was an encouragement. One of the things happens when you get over 50, or nearly twice 50, you tend to sleep when you shouldn't sleep. And John and I had a week in Enniskillen last week, and I found I was very sleepy and tired this week. We'd been, the last few months for Joan and me have been rather horrific and difficult, and after 4 months of being wanderers, we just got back into our own home, and you know what that means when you've got to get everything back in place. And Joan's biggest problem is trying to get me back in place, but hasn't got there yet. But I found every time I went to study, I was falling asleep. I ended up saying, well, instead of kneeling to pray, I'm going to sit to pray because there's less chance of me falling asleep. And the devil was given a hard time. But the Lord answers prayer. And well, there's one promise I plead when I'm feeling very weary. And that is, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And it's wonderful how the Lord does fulfill that. But I therefore all the more appreciate the fact that there have been folk here in Lisburn who have been praying specifically that the Lord would bless and give a message from himself for the people morning and evening. I always pray that the Lord will save us from sermons and give us a message. Amen. I have sermon notes stretching through most books of the Bible, probably all books of the Bible, running into hundreds and maybe even thousands. Doesn't really matter. If I'm asked by the Lord to preach something I've preached 20 times before, I'll preach it. If I'm asked to preach something, and this has happened in the pulpit when I'm prepared to for one text and the Lord burdens me to preach another text, without preparation, I'll do that too. Because at the end of the day, it's not the sermon that matters, it's the message. And so we trust the Lord will meet with us, and he'll answer your prayers again tonight. I must say that I was greatly encouraged this morning to see all the shocked faces, because Jim Beggs is not going to believe this. Gary Goods is certainly not going to believe it. But everybody said, we can't believe that the meeting's over so soon. You were so brief. Some people even had the foolishness to say, we could have sat on for another hour. My wife wasn't there, but if she had been there, she'd have been saying, keep quiet, keep quiet, keep quiet, because you might get what you wish for. But anyway, it's certainly good to be back. And I trust that the Lord will really meet with us as we turn to his precious word here tonight. Now, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, And with God's word open before us, we're going to take a moment to pray. Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Put the stillness and the solemnity of eternity upon this meeting. Clear the mind of the preacher and anoint these lips. Touch the heart and the mind of every listener. And, O God, grant tonight that thou wilt make that grand conjunction of people and word, a word for the people, a people for the word. And God grant that this night there will be fruit. Lord, sea of souls, we pray. Seek out those who have an empty profession of religion of some sort, but they don't know Christ. Bless thy people. Revive our hearts. Glorify thine own thrice holy name. We pray in Jesus' name, pleading the merits of his precious blood and giving thee our thanks. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this brief reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. Now he went on to say, and be raised again the third day. I don't think the disciples heard that part. This text that opens up our Bible reading is set at a very critical point in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. From that point in time, by a deliberate decision and purpose, the Savior began to speak to his disciples more explicitly than he had ever done before of his approaching death. As I've said, he went on to prophesy his resurrection. I do not for one moment think they heard a word about resurrection. Certainly didn't register with them. They were totally aghast. The last thing in the world they wanted to hear from the lips of Christ was that he was going up to Jerusalem to be put to death. They all felt that way. But as usual, it was Peter who stepped forward. It was Peter who was bold enough to give expression to the opposition that every one of them felt in his heart. I think Peter probably felt some special intimacy with Christ at that time. He had just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus had said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And feeling the warmth of that commendation, I think doubtless Peter felt that he could rebuke the Savior. No doubt in kindness. No doubt as he felt in love. And so he said to the Lord Jesus, "That be far from thee. It will not happen like this to you, Lord. That be far from thee." At least that's how the Authorized Version translates the text. Actually, dare I say it in a Free Presbyterian church? Yes, I dare. Because I worship God, not a version. It may be translated much better. The Greek text that's translated, "that be far from thee," is actually powerful with a sense of pathos, maybe even irony. The Greek word that's translated here simply means merciful. Merciful. So that some translators put in the word God and say, "God have mercy on you. God be merciful to you." I think it is much more accurate that the thought is, "Have mercy on yourself. Have pity on yourself." Martin Luther, when he translated this, he translated it, "Spare thyself." Now, no doubt Peter, as I've said, was speaking out of kindness, and he thought he was showing his love to the Savior. But in reality, Peter was Satan's mouthpiece. And he was tempting the Lord. Satan tempting Christ through Peter. Man, that's a big subject. And if it weren't for the fact that I've already got a big subject, I would be very tempted to take off here. God's people need to be very careful every time they open their mouth. I've seen it again and again where well-meaning Christians end up being a mouthpiece of the devil, and it is Satan who uses them to tempt and sometimes to destroy. I have a vivid picture in my mind when I say that of a godly man, but weak in many ways, a good man, but very easily injured. A man to whom the Free Presbyterian Church owes a tremendous debt of gratitude, and who's now with the Lord in glory. And for years his life was blighted, and I was there at a time when a well-meaning Christian, not knowing what he was saying, opened his mouth and he blitzed that man. He was never the same again. How easy it is that the tongue that blesses God with one breath brings the curse on God's people with another breath. Peter was used of the devil, a mouthpiece to tempt the Savior. You see, the cross was looming large in the mind of Christ, and the shadow of Calvary was becoming ever darker. Remember, our Savior was not only God, he was God manifested in flesh. His humanity was real humanity, and felt a natural revulsion. First at the thought of all the sin and guilt and wickedness piled upon him, our sin. And then at the awful bearing of his soul to the wrath of God. He knew more than anybody what it involved. He saw into its awful depths, and he realized with absolute clarity that he would be sacrificing himself not only to endure the awful physical agony of the cross, but as our substitute before God, to take upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God against our sins. And just as he's telling his disciples something of that awful prospect, Satan uses Peter to plead with him, to tempt him. Lord, think of yourself. Lord, have pity on yourself. Lord, have mercy on yourself. Spare yourself this agony. That was the temptation. Coming from his devoted follower, who had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that explains Christ's uncompromising answer when he turns on Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God." You can only explain that tremendously strong word of Christ when you understand that the hiss of the serpent was in the temptation that Peter led before him. Lord, you see the cross. Have mercy on yourself. Lord, spare yourself from Calvary. As we'll see tonight, had he done so, there's not one of us would be here. For as we'll see, that cross is the only thing to stand between us and the wrath of a sin-hating God. What follows in Matthew 16 after that encounter between Christ and Peter is one of the most solemn and soul-searching messages the Lord Jesus ever gave. What he had to say was not only for the 12, but for us all. We read in Mark's account, Mark chapter 8, 34, that he opened this up to the rest. And his message was for the general company who had come to hear them. It's a message about a subject you don't hear a lot of in modern day preaching. The subject of discipleship. The Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, in a nutshell, that all my suffering, all my sin bearing, all my dying, it's all for my people, my disciples, who themselves, on their way to glory, must take up the cross and follow me. And what the Savior is saying is this, that despite all appearances to the contrary, no man ever really loses by taking up the cross to follow Christ. And no man ever really gains by rejecting the cross, refusing Christ's cross, and opting for the gains of the world. Now, as the Lord Jesus dealt with this, he starts by making a very basic observation. What he's saying is that the salvation of his people depends on Christ's utter denial of self-comfort and self-interest to sacrifice himself on the cross for them. Spare yourself, Lord. And in effect, the Savior says, "No, Peter. If I spare myself, you're lost. If I step away from this cross with all its blood and gore and suffering and shame, heaven is shut forever, and hell will welcome you eternally. All my suffering is to this end, because your salvation depends on me not sparing myself. It depends on me not having mercy upon me, having pity upon me, but having mercy upon you, to offer myself a sacrifice to put away your sins." You know, when I say that, I'm touching on the fundamental doctrine of the gospel.
The New Testament is full of it. We call it the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ taking our place, standing in our stead, doing a work for us in our name, so that all its blessed results would be put to our account. Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ dying not as a mere martyr, not as a mere example, not as a mere conqueror of Satan and sin, though all those things are true, but Christ dying as a substitute. You see, there's another truth that is very, very, very infrequently dealt with in gospel meetings. I said this in Enniskillen, and I'll say it here in Lisburn. Most of the meetings, aye, even in Free Presbyterian churches, most of the meetings that people call gospel meetings are not gospel meetings at all. If you've got to the place where you think that a gospel message is a gospel that says you're a sinner, if you die tonight, you'll go to hell, you'll perish, therefore come to Christ. If you think that's the gospel, you need to get back to your Bible. It's not even a first cousin of the gospel. Now, the statements themselves are true, but that doesn't make them the gospel. Not a word in that about who Christ is. Not a word in that about what Christ has done. Not a word of exposition about the cross and all that's involved in the cross. And what happens and how it happens and why it happens when a sinner comes to Christ. Oh, the Bible is full of the fundamental truth that before the cross of Jesus Christ can do anything for you, before it can have any effect manward, its first effect must be Godward. You see, it's time that we realize that sin is real. Guilt is deep. Condemnation from a broken law, the curse of that law, the reality of the wrath of God. It's time to realize that these things are actually severely taught in Scripture. Now, in modern times, men don't want to hear that. But then in ancient times, they didn't want to hear it either. But whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, the Bible teaches this. God's face must be set against sin and sinners. John Calvin, the greatest of theologians, dare I say it, though most people don't read the man and therefore condemn him in their ignorance, the most practical of theologians, who applies the word to the conscience and the heart with incisive power, John Calvin made a very insightful statement when he said, God never forgave a sin that he had not first judged. God never forgave a sin that he had not first judged. You see, that broken law and that wrath of God, my friend, that holy justice of God Almighty had to be dealt with. The first aspect of the cross is satisfaction toward God. The Bible's word is propitiation. It puts away the wrath of God. And only if it succeeds in satisfying God's wrath and justice can it ever have any saving effect for you and me. That's why the whole New Testament is full of the atonement of Christ. I referred this morning, and I've just referred again by using the word propitiation. But in passing, I made a note of Romans 3. God set forth Christ to be a propitiation. You know, that's a wonderful passage. You know Romans 3:23. Doesn't everybody know that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does anybody know the next verse? Just as like most people know John 3:16, how many know John 3:17? Not too many. We all know Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. How many know Revelation 3:21? And yet, to me, that's one that it ranks up there with one of the most amazing statements in all the Bible. I'm not going to turn to it, for if I get to Revelation 3:21, you'll be here to midnight. What I'm saying is, we focus on a big, well-known verse and forget the context. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Or you could turn the order of the words around, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation by his blood received through faith. Do you see that? God has set forth Christ to be a sin-bearing sacrifice to put away the wrath of God. Nothing else can put it away. I don't care whether you sprinkle a baby or submerge an adult. All the water in the world can never put it away. I don't care what sacramental rite you involve yourself in. It cannot remove that awful curse of God. All the works of righteousness that we do, all the rites and ceremonies that churches go through, none of them can put away the wrath of God. But one thing can. God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation. You follow this through the whole New Testament. In Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me correct something that some people get wrong. The cross of Christ did not enable God to love us. Didn't make God love us. God loved us, and therefore he gave Christ to the cross, where he died, as Peter says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. As Paul said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He bore our sins, says Peter, in his own body on the tree. John the Apostle says in 1 John 4 verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation. There's that thought again, for our sins. This is the gospel. Christ, God manifested in flesh. Christ died an atoning death. Died for us to put away our sin. Bearing our curse before God. Making himself liable for our guilt and our condemnation. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Now, the world never liked that message. In the days of Paul, Paul said, the Jews stumble over it. It's an offense to them. And it still is to religious people, you know. You telling me that all my religion counts for nothing? Exactly. As far as saving merit goes, exactly.
I don't care whether you're Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Methodist, Roman Catholic, Hindu, or whatever. It counts for nothing as far as procuring eternal life's concerned.
It was an offense to them. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. We're too educated for that simple gospel. Oh, the more things change, the more they stay the same. We have the very same thing today. But what did Paul say? He says this gospel of Christ crucified, it's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. The power of God. Many people across this meeting tonight are living examples of that. I was interested to hear of that anniversary service in Ballymena. Many of us remember that mission. I can remember seeing grown men, big 6-foot men, the stature of strong, strong men, staggering up that aisle as if they were drunk under conviction of sin. Lives were changed. God did miracles. It's the power of God. Many of you here tonight can look back to a time when God entered in and changed your life. I remember years ago when I was minister in Ballymoney. Well, started in Cabra and then into Ballymoney. One of my elders bought me an ex-army tent. It made the black hole of Calcutta seem like a sunlit day in the middle of Florida. Compared to it, it was dark, I can tell you. First place we went to was a little place called Largay, outside Limavady. A kind farmer who really had no connection with us at all let us run a line out from his house and use his electricity, put the tent up in his field, and we had a stream of lights down the middle of that dark tent. Many precious souls were saved in that old tent. I remember one night after the meeting up at the front with straw over the grass, a young couple stayed to see me and I had the joy of pointing that husband and wife to Christ. What I didn't know was that things were at a breaking point. Jack was a slave to drink. He would tumble home drunk night after night. His wife would open the door. He would fall in. She would move him with the foot, close the door, and just let him rot there. Can't take much more of this. That night, God met with them. Christ dealt with them. They got up from their knees, two new people. And Jack has never touched the devil's liquor again. I want to tell you this power in the blood of Christ. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this is what the Savior is saying. Your salvation depends on me not having pity on myself, but going to the cross and taking all the sins of all my people and bearing myself to all the wrath and all the curse of the broken law of God. This is the message. But Christ had more to say. Not only did he expound the doctrine of the cross, but he made it clear that the salvation he purchased on the cross by sacrificing himself there belongs exclusively to his disciples and no one else. Now that may not sound revolutionary or even surprising, but in fact it is revolutionary. You see, the point that Christ is making is one of the most contentious and hated truths of the Bible. Men have found themselves offended at this throughout history. I mean the exclusiveness of the way of salvation and the exclusiveness of the company who are saved. In other words, there's no universalism here. The notion that there's some good, there's some light, there's some saving power in all religion.
Jesus Christ didn't believe that, and he didn't teach it.
The idea that men can be saved without ever coming to Christ in personal repentance and faith finds no favor here. Jesus said, "This is for my disciples." And yet these are favorite dogmas of the world. I know that there are preachers and have been preaching it for years. The man who built the so-called Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller. That's what he taught. When he had Billy Graham come, and Dr. Graham was his special guest. And remember, this is perhaps at that time the biggest Christian radio program in the world. It was going out around the world. When Dr. Graham sat down with Robert Schuller, he said, and I'm quoting, "I think everybody who knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ." Now, at first sight, that might seem, well, maybe they don't realize they're members of the body of Christ, but everybody who knows Christ is in the body. If that was what he meant, that would be true. But he goes on to make clear what he means. After talking about people from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, etc., he says they may not even know the name of Jesus. I think they're saved. And they're going to be in heaven with us. They don't even know the name of Jesus, but they're saved. He says, "I've met with people in various parts of the world that have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their heart that there's a God." That's enough. Now, this is a strange sort of evangelicalism. What I have said to you, there's a fundamental doctrine, that's the atoning death of Jesus Christ to take away the wrath of God against all our sin. Do you realize that there's a great movement in evangelicalism here in Britain? And, of course, in America as well. And its fundamental position is this: there's no such thing as the wrath of God. Christ did not bear the wrath of God. There's no such thing as substitutionary or penal atonement. No such thing. These are evangelicals. When I look at what they're saying, I find that every argument that the old-time Unitarians were using against the gospel, these evangelicals, so-called, they are using it now. Only their language is much more vicious than that of the old Unitarians. And you can be saved without Christ. You'll get to heaven without being a disciple of Christ. But the Bible knows nothing of this. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be damned." Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The Apostle Paul reminded the people in Ephesus of their unsaved state before they'd met with Christ. And he describes the unsaved in Ephesians 2:12 as being without God. Without Christ, without hope. Those three things go together. If you're without Christ, you're without God. There's no way to God except through him who said, "I am the way." And if you're without God and without Christ, says the scripture, you're without hope. And I want to tell you very kindly tonight, that anybody who tries to give you hope apart from Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary
is your enemy. He's not your friend. This is an exclusive Savior who made an exclusive sacrifice exclusively for his people. Only disciples are saved. That's what he's teaching. Now that comes to the heart of the message. If that's true, as it is, then we've got to ask, what does it mean to be a disciple? I am much more personally, in the light of what it means to be a disciple, am I a disciple? If only disciples are saved, then I must know that I am genuinely a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the Savior states the meaning of discipleship with uncompromising clarity. They are, first of all, disciples are those who come after Christ. That's how discipleship starts. Let him come after me. That's acknowledging his lordship. That's accepting his atoning work. That is an allegiance to his will. I'm just simply stating those things. If I were to preach those things, it would be a message in itself. But I want to tell you, salvation starts with accepting what this book says about Jesus Christ. Who he is. He is the Son of God, second person of the eternal Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is God manifested in the flesh. He took into union with himself a true humanity, a true human body, and a true human soul. God and man in two distinct natures, but one indivisible person forever. He is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord. Men and women, let me tell you, there is no salvation without this acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is your Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But the corollary of that is true. If you will not confess the Lordship of Christ, if you do not believe that God raised him from the dead, then thou shalt not be saved. It starts with coming after Christ. It involves what we call repentance, which is a radical change. Coming after Christ is the most radical change. Jesus speaks of us, a man denying himself. Denying himself. You see, self lay at the heart of the first sin, and it lies at the heart of every other sin. The most basic instinct in fallen man is self. Even the most stirring examples we have in human history of what we take to be self-sacrifice, and we thank God that there are many such examples, but they still fall short. We have to say, as the psalmist did, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The best man can do is reach out horizontally, as it were, toward other people. But man's humanity and man's goodness never rises above humanity. It can never reach up to God. Extendeth not to thee. So here's what it means to be a disciple. It means to receive the message of the cross. It means to espouse the principle of the cross. That is death to self. Death to self-interest. It means a full embracing of whatever troubles, trials, tribulations, and afflictions may arise because of our devotion to Christ and the message of the cross. Denying self.
You know, that brings me to a place before God where I have to recognize I am a sinner. All my vaunted goodness is actually a filthy rag in God's sight. I am a sinner. I've lived for me. That makes me a rebel against God. Jesus says, now, if you're going to come after me, you deny yourself. It's the most fundamental, comprehensive expression of true repentance you can ever have. And this change will bring you to an unconditional commitment. I want you to notice very carefully that the Lord Jesus Christ had a very strict definition of a disciple. He says he takes up the cross and he follows me. Now, we usually think of somebody taking up his cross, well, it's a cross of suffering, it's a cross of affliction, and we take it up with submission to God's will. And there's a great deal of truth in that. But I don't think for a minute that's just what the Lord had in mind here. The cross he's talking about is his cross. What does it mean to take up the cross of Christ? Ah, that's a big, big, big subject. I will simply suggest this to you. It means to embrace that cross as our means of life. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I cling to that cross for life and life eternal. It's my means of life. It is to embrace the cross as our motive for life. What gives a Christian the impetus to live a holy life? What gives him the power to live a selfless life of dedication unto Christ and of service to others? Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. There's nothing moves a Christian like knowing Jesus loves me. There's a story that's been true of a number of great men. I think of one great scientist. He was an Ulster man. One of the greatest scientists this country ever produced. And I think of an American, a great theologian, one of the greatest theologians America ever produced. And almost word for word, certainly very, very close to that word for word, they had the same experience. A student asked them, asked the scientist, and then he asked the theologian with all his knowledge. Each of them had a student who asked him, sir, what's the greatest, to the scientist, the greatest discovery you ever made? If you're doing science, by the way, you're still working with this man's discoveries. And if you're a theological student, you're still learning from the theologian's brilliance. But each of them stopped in class, and I know in the case of the theologian, the tears began to run down his cheeks. They said, the greatest truth I have ever learned. And the scientist said, the greatest discovery I ever made was what I learned at my mother's knee. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. When man, when you know Jesus loves even me, a wretched, vile, filthy, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, Jesus loves even me. There's nothing will motivate you. That's your means. That's what sets you going. That's what it is to embrace the cross as your motive for life. Aye, and it sets your manner of life. Galatians 2:20, I am or I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this is to accept a basic principle. Never forget it. It's the principle of death as the key to living. Death is the key to living. Mrs. Beggs will remember this. She's a little older than me, not much, so she'll have more experience of this. Her dad was my English Bible teacher. And James Kyle Paisley never, never tired of preaching the message of the cross in the life of the believer. Dying, knowing the power of death to self, so that we may live unto God. When we look at our Bible reading, Christ establishes two great truths. First of all, he sacrificed all for us. And second, we're called to sacrifice all for him. We live by dying to self and to sin. Now, I don't want that to sound mystical. What does it mean to die to self? Thomas Manton, the great Puritan preacher. If you're a young preacher, or you want to understand the things of God, I can only tell you what Dr. Paisley told me many years ago. Get Thomas Manton. He's the preacher's Puritan. If you have Manton and his 21 volumes, you'll have enough to teach you more than you ever thought your brain could take. And Thomas Manton said, it means to die to whatever is ours so far as it stands in opposition to God or comes in competition with him. That which opposes him, that which competes with Christ, the cross says, die to it. And then follow Christ. Follow Christ. This is commitment. Now, I have news for you. I want you to pay very, very solemn attention. To many people, this sounds like, well, this is a higher grade of Christianity. This is describing an elite among God's people. No, it's not. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to be a Christian. And according to this passage, what Jesus did is for disciples and nobody else. Are you such a disciple? Are you a disciple indeed? I finish tonight with a far-reaching observation. And it's this. The Lord Jesus confronts us with the sobering fact that everybody who hears the gospel, and that means you tonight, everybody who hears the gospel, inevitably and unavoidably makes a sacrifice of himself that has eternal consequences. You see, most people tend to focus on the sacrifice involved in becoming a disciple. Dying to self. Yes, that's true. There's no such thing as a half Christian. The Lord Jesus makes it clear to if those who gain eternal life sacrifice all for Christ. Christ is our everything or he's nothing. Do you ever stop to think it's equally true
that those who reject Christ for this world, and for the gains that this world can immediately appear to give them, they make an even bigger sacrifice. We've all been very much aware over recent years about these rogue bankers who have criminally, negligently traded in such a way that they've bankrupted people, businesses, and even nations. And we're all suffering as the result. They've been labeled crooks and liars and cheats, rogues, gamblers, fools. No doubt they deserve all of those epithets. But what will we say of the person who trades not with other people's money, but with his own soul? What will we say of that person? For make no mistake, my friend, every man, woman, and young person here tonight is trading for eternity in matters concerning his own soul. You must trade with your soul's welfare in this world and the next. Whether you like it or not, that's the trade you're doing tonight. Not with pounds and pence, but with your immortal soul. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. once had a very wonderful message. I wish I could remember it all, because he told a striking illustration in that message. But he titled it, Sacrificing the Permanent on the Altar of the Immediate. How many people are doing that? Sacrificing eternity for the immediate. This is what I can have now. This is what I want now. Isn't this the lure of the world to every young man and every young woman? Isn't this why the morals of our nation are in the gutter? Take it now. No thought of tomorrow. No thought of eternity. Sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Time forbids that I expound verses 24 through 27, but they're words of warning, and they're based on the double meaning of the word life, the lower and the higher meaning, the natural and the spiritual, the temporal and the eternal. And the message is very clear. If you heed the call of God to follow Christ, no matter what it may cost you in terms of earthly loss, you will enjoy his full salvation now, true life now, and then for all eternity. But if you put the claims of this world before Jesus Christ, you will lose both worlds. I think of Balaam, the man who reached for both worlds and lost both. If you place the attainment of eternal life above every other consideration, thank God you'll be fit to live in this world and in the world to come. But oh, if you don't. Oh, if you don't. If you, in pursuit of earthly comforts, reject Christ, you're playing an awful foolish game. Listen to what Jesus said. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Tonight we stand on the borderland of God's eternity. You're trading for eternity. You're trading with your soul. You'll not gain the whole world. But even if you could, 5 seconds after you die, where would your profit be?
This world is not your final home. You're just passing through. Eternity's forever. Oh, tonight, my friend, make sure, make very sure that you can look Christ in the face and say, Lord, by your grace, I am your disciple. I acknowledge you as my Lord. I take your cross, your blood, your righteousness as my only hope and my only plea. For you I live, for you I'll die. And with you, by grace, I'll be with all eternity. Is that your testimony? Salvation for disciples alone. Now make sure you answer very honestly. Make no mistake. Am I a disciple of Christ? And if in all honesty you've got to say, preacher, I am no such thing, then this message is a word to you. Let him take up the cross. Get to the cross. Deny himself. Repent and be converted. And follow me. That's faith in Christ. You repent and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer.